time to dive into another book of the Bible. Are you ready? All right, today we're going to begin a new study on the book of Colossians. Colossians, it's a short book, but we'll be here looking at this book for several weeks. Before we begin, though, let's go ahead and pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word, your holy scriptures. We thank you, Lord, that you cared enough to give us your words and to preserve them for us and to inspire your words and to bring them to print through your apostles and prophets. Lord, we pray, Lord, that today you would speak to our hearts as we study the book of Colossians. Help us, Lord, to see the things, the treasures that are there, and the things that will help us, and the things that will encourage us and move us to do the things we ought to be doing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Let's go ahead and open our Bibles then to the book of Colossians, chapter number 1. Colossians is you could say it's a simple book, but it is a very deep book all at the same time. The word Christ, or the title of Christ, is the key word in this book. Thanksgiving and the body are the themes of the book, or the main points of emphasis that you're going to find as we go through this book. So, So Christ is the key word. The themes are thanks and the body. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at first of all. The name or the title Christ shows up 26 times in this little book of Colossians, and which is amazing because Colossians only has 4 chapters and it has only 95 verses. And it's just amazing that 26 times in those 95 verses, Christ shows up. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I've got no other hope apart from Jesus Christ dwelling in me. But the thing about that is, I need no other hope apart from Jesus Christ dwelling in me. All you need to have a sure hope of glory is Christ in you. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, it's a great phrase there. You may not have even noticed this, but it says, Christ is all. Christ is all. That's really neat there. So that's the theme of the book, the main thrust of the book. There are 3 ways you're going to find also that the word Christ is modified. You're going to see in Christ, you'll see with Christ, and of Christ. Okay? In Christ, with Christ, and of Christ. We have certain things in Christ. We have certain things with Christ. We have certain things of Christ. So we're going to look at these first of all, and we'll note them. Because, you know, after you read all this, you realize that he is all. None of it is me. None of it is what I'm doing for the Lord. It's all what the Lord has done for me or is doing for me right now. In chapter 1 and verse number 2, the Bible says, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. So I am a saint in Christ. That is what makes me a saint, just being in Christ. In the Catholic religion, you do some good works that are accounted by the church to be over and above the call of duty, and you get some sort of a merit badge or a medal of honor, and you get designated as a saint because of your outstanding achievements for God and for the church. Or some say that if people are praying to a certain religious person, such as a pope, for example, I've heard that recently in the news, and as you're praying to that person and a supposed miracle is performed as a result, then they will canonize that religious person as a saint. And the thing I just want to remind you about things like that is that Satan can perform many lying wonders in order to deceive the masses. But all of that kind of stuff is done in violation of what the Scripture clearly says. According to the Scriptures, I don't get to be a saint because of what I did for the Lord or because of some miraculous event connected to my name. I am a saint because I am in Christ. In Christ, I'm a saint. In the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormon religion, you have a similar false teaching concerning sainthood. They've got the right idea, but the thing is, I'm not a saint either because I'm in a particular church. Okay, I'm a saint because I'm in Jesus Christ himself. My relationship with Christ makes me a saint. In chapter 1 and verse number 4, it says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, your faith in Christ Jesus. That's to place one's faith in Jesus Christ. But remember, that is the only saving faith that there is. You can put faith in baptism or faith in church membership or faith in good works, and you'll be lost if that's where your faith lies. But if your faith is in Jesus Christ, that is saving faith. That's new birth faith, and praise the Lord for that. All right, in chapter 1, verse 14. Chapter 1, verse 14, obviously speaking of Christ, the Bible says, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood. So the saint in Christ, the one who puts their faith in Christ, has redemption through his, Christ's, blood. We have redemption in Christ. In 1:21, chapter 1, verse 21, and you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he, now that's speaking of Christ, reconciled in the body of his flesh. So you can see the words are scrambled there, but you can see in Christ in this verse. He reconciled in the body of his flesh. So Jesus Christ has reconciled us. I am reconciled in Christ. In Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Perfect. Now, remember, perfect in your Bible never means sinless. It means complete. It means entire. It means the job is fully done. And so I am complete. I'm perfect in Christ. And we'll see that again in chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse number 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Walking in Christ. That is, what does that mean? That means to walk in Christ, it's you're walking under his influence. You're under his control. You're walking by his guidance and his leadership. Walking in Christ. Colossians 2:10. this is the follow-up reference to the one we saw in 1:28, where we said perfect in Christ. Here in 2:10 it says, and ye are complete in him. Okay, the same meaning. So in Jesus Christ I have everything I need, not just to be saved, but to live saved, to walk saved, to act saved, to think saved. All that is necessary for the Christian life is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Then we have with Christ. And it's interesting, all those in Christ verses give way to the with Christ verses. Now, maybe just all of a sudden you pick it up from where we left off in 2:10 and you just proceed and you start seeing these with Christ verses. Look at 2:20. Colossians 2:20. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world. So I'm dead with Christ. All right. Now, let's piece these next few verses together because it's an interesting picture of the gospel here. Dead in Christ. Look at 2:12. Buried with him in baptism. Okay. Another with Christ verse there. Buried with him in baptism. So I'm dead with Christ. I'm buried with Christ. Look at 2:13. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him. Quickened, to be made alive. To make alive. So I'm dead with him. I'm buried with him. I'm quickened with him. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ. Now, isn't that a blessing? I'm dead with him. I'm buried with him. I'm quickened with him. So life re-enters, and then I'm risen with him. So how can I even begin to understand the full depth and meaning of that term saved? Everything that happened to Jesus Christ as he was purchasing my salvation, God reckons all those things as having happened to me. That's how completely I am associated. You are associated with the work of Jesus Christ. I am with him in the reckoning of God. That's the way God sees us. Chapter 3, verse 3. You say, yeah, what if the devil comes at you? Well, 3:3, your life is hid with Christ in God. He's got to get through Jesus to get to me. He's not getting through Jesus. My life is hid with Christ in God. And then, verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. So watch how perfect this is. I'm dead with him. I'm buried with him. I'm quickened with him. I'm raised with him. I am seated, or I'm hid with him. And I'm going to appear with him in glory. Man, that's the whole package right there. With him. Boy, me and Jesus, we're just right there together. Nobody can separate us. Okay, and then of Christ. These are things that come our way as a result of or through the operation of being in Christ and being with Christ. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul said he was a faithful minister of Christ. Of Christ. Okay, so I'm taking Christ, and by means of Jesus Christ, by the power of, by the help of Jesus Christ, I am a minister. Okay? It's not saying I'm ministering Christ, here have Christ. It's saying I'm a minister of Christ. He's the reason why I am a minister. By His help, I can minister. Okay? I can accomplish something for the Lord, but I can't do it on my own. Only by His means is that possible. That's what that word of is pointing to there. Then 124. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh. The afflictions of Christ in my flesh. Okay? I'm suffering, but this suffering is not separate from, or it's not independent from, Jesus Christ. It's not His suffering and my suffering. This is the very suffering that wicked men poured out upon Jesus Christ when He was here doing righteousness. Now I'm doing righteousness, walking with Him, living with Him, and I'm just getting from the enemies of Jesus Christ some of what they would give Him if He were here. And that's why God's people are persecuted, because of the affliction, the afflictions of Christ. Then Colossians 2:11 says, by the circumcision of Christ. There is a separation that we'll talk about when we get to chapter 2. And in the same way that Jesus Christ is holy, Jesus Christ is harmless, He's undefiled, He is separate from sinners and reckoned as God's peculiar property. So I am part of that. I get in on that because of my relationship to the Lord. All right, let's talk about the body. Colossians 2:17. But the body is of Christ. Now, we read in 1 Corinthians, or you can read in 1 Corinthians, that we are members of one body. And 1 Corinthians focused in on us, on believers individually. I am a member of the body. And this is what the members do. This is how the members act. This is how the members treat each other. Okay? But in Colossians, the emphasis is on the body itself, not the members. Okay? In fact, more than that, it zeroes in on Jesus Christ as the head of the body. And I am a member of the body, but it is because of what He did. I function as a member of the body because of what He did. I bless and help other parts of and other members of the body, but it's only because of what He is doing in me. So the body is of Christ. I can't say, well, I'm a hand and I'm helping you. Well, I wouldn't be a hand and I wouldn't be helping you if it wasn't for Jesus Christ. So He's the key to that thing there. In 3:16, Colossians 3:16, and as you probably already figured out, the 3:16s in the Bible are all pretty good. Colossians 3:16 says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom. Now, again, you couldn't do that if you didn't have God's words. If you didn't have the words of Christ, you couldn't you couldn't allow them to dwell richly in you in all wisdom. If we didn't have what Jesus Christ said, you couldn't obey that very scripture. But we do have His word. We have the very words that Jesus Christ spoke of by means of the breath, the mouth, the mind of Jesus Christ. We have the words that God in the flesh spoke while He was here. And so we're to let those words dwell richly in our hearts. Okay, chapter 4, verse 3. You have the mystery of Christ. Well, it's not a mystery anymore because it's been revealed, but it belongs to, because it is about, Jesus Christ. Okay, the mystery of Christ. And then he gets down near the end, and the last reference here in 4:12 says, Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ. Okay? Again, by means of, through the power of, through the help of Jesus Christ, we serve God and we serve one another. So it's just amazing how many times Christ shows up in this little four-chapter book. Now, thanksgiving, or giving of thanks, is key in this book. I think it's very significant. I believe that the more I am occupied with the person of Jesus Christ, the more I'm going to find myself giving thanks. The more I'm occupied, though, with my own activities, or the activities of others even, the more I'm going to find myself grumbling or complaining or finding fault. I mean, how can you? I mean, look, 95 verses in this book, 26 references to Christ. How can I spend that much time thinking about who Jesus is and what he did and not be thankful? Now, if I've spent that much time thinking about my vehicles or my physical health or my neighbors or the world in which I live, I was just telling Sister Hephzibah this morning, I turn on the radio and it just reminds me of the terrible things going on in America. It brings you down. You know, you're not going to be thankful when you hear that kind of stuff. It really tends to drag you down. But if I'm occupied with what Jesus has done for me, there's bound to be a thank you, Lord, that just wells up in my heart every once in a while. And so that's what happens in Colossians. You see thanksgiving being given very often. Let's look at some of these. Look at 1:3. Colossians 1:3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father. Chapter 2, verse 7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Chapter 3, verse 15, and be ye thankful. Chapter 3, verse 17, and whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then chapter 4, verse number 2, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. So over and over in this little book, giving thanks, giving thanks, giving thanks, and that sure is a better thing to be doing than giving griping, giving grumbling, giving complaining. So thanksgiving ought to be the key to that. All right? Christ in Colossians is the head in three regards. Christ is the head in three regards. In chapter 1, verse 18, he's the head of the body. And if there's any doubt at all at what the body is, when you get to 1:18, well, look at it. And he is the head of the body, comma, the church. So there's no doubt what the body is. The body is the church, and Christ is the head of that body. In chapter 2, verse 10, he is the head of all principality and power. So both his friends and his foes must acknowledge and own that he is their head. He's over the top of them. He rules and reigns, and none can touch him in that regard. And then in 2:19, not holding the head. I want you to notice the capital H in the head there. Not holding the head, from which all the body by joints and bands and so on and so forth. So Jesus Christ, that's one of his names in Scripture. It's not if it's got that capital H on it, that's a name, that's a title, and he is the head of the body and of the principalities and powers. And that's 2:19, the head with a capital H. And then the body, that's the other main theme here in this book. The body, it shows up in 1:18, 1:22, 1:24, chapter 2, verse 9, 2:11, 2:17, 2:19, and chapter 3, verse 15. That's where we're going to come across the body. Those are all references, and we'll look at those as we make our way through this book. So Colossians is about Christ. Christ is the head. He is head in particular of the body, and those that are occupied with Christ and dwelling upon his person are people who are thankful, characterized by the giving of thanks. So let's go ahead and start in on the text here. Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, and we'll stop right there. Paul, as I've said before, but I'll go ahead and say it again just to make sure that we understand, Paul is the recipient of the words that God would have written down. Okay, and Paul receives these words from God. These words are reduced to writing, and then they're preserved for us by God. These are not the words of Paul. Okay? They are the words of God as given us by Paul. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, that's scripted, written, okay? That's something that is written down. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And so the apostle Paul, he was the first recipient of these words, and he was responsible for getting those words scripted or written down, but they are not his words. They are God's words. And thank the Lord we have them. I'm mighty glad he gave us his words. And I also want to remind you, we looked at this recently, but look at 2 Peter. We looked at this when we were studying Bible interpretation. Second Peter chapter 3. Peter is writing, and he says in verse 15, 2 Peter verses 15 and 16, there's another great 3:16 in the Bible. Keeps showing up. Verse 15. 2 Peter 3:15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So 2 Peter 3:16 says that the epistles Paul wrote are scriptures. And the Bible says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So even though Paul is the recipient and he's responsible for getting these things written down, they certainly are not Paul's words. They're God's words. They're God-breathed, God-inspired words written down here on these pages. And it's important. I emphasized this before when we looked at 2 Peter, but listen, really, there's no point in getting out there and getting in a fight about it or an argument with somebody, but I just want to remind you that the writers were not inspired. Okay, the scriptures are what were inspired. The Bible does not ever say Paul was inspired or Peter was inspired or James was inspired. The words that they recorded are inspired. That is what's given by inspiration of God. So here's what happens when you start slipping into the liberal way of thinking, where you're placing the emphasis on Paul and not the book of Colossians. You'll say something like, the inspired writer said. Now what you have is you have a man who has God moving upon him, but the words belong to the man. And that is a whole different situation than a man, and that's what he is. Paul is just a man. But God is using that man to record his inspired words. So it's the scriptures that are inspired, not the man. And that's important, because when you get to reading the life of Peter and Paul and these other writers, I don't know if you could trust them 100%, but you certainly can trust God 100%. So that's our view on inspiration. All right, back to Colossians 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. He is an apostle. That is a gift. The Holy Spirit gifted Paul so that he could serve as an apostle. An apostle is, by the way, a foundational ministry. It is one who is laying down the foundation that would be built upon by evangelists and by prophets and pastors and teachers who would come after these apostles. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. Now let's talk about this by the will of God. Now it ought to go without saying, but there's nothing wrong with somebody wanting to be a preacher or a pastor or an evangelist or a missionary. The Bible does say, covet earnestly the best gifts. But the point being made here is that you are far better off filling the place that God has for you than filling a place that you want for God. If God wants you working a secular job and operating within the church, exercising the gift of governments, then don't wreck your service of the Lord by trying to be a missionary or filling the office of an evangelist. If God has given you the gift of helps, and he wants you to be assisting and supporting and backing and aiding other members of the body in their functions, man, don't get yourself over in the spot of pastor and teacher just because you think it's more glamorous or because your mommy and daddy wanted to brag about having a preacher in the family. Man, I'm just saying, find the place that God has for you and be able to say, I wanted to be a preacher, but I have the gift of prophesying within the assembly by the grace of God. I wanted to be a missionary on the foreign field, but Here I am, an assistant pastor right in my hometown by the will of God. You're better off being where God wants you, doing what God wants you to do, than being where you want to be in God's name. Now, that doesn't mean that it's wrong to serve God in any capacity, but it's obviously best to serve God where you can say, I know this is God's will for my life. I know that God would have me to go to Baguio and work among the Igorot people there. I know that God would have me stay in my hometown and preach to the thousands of people who walk by there. It's not what I really wanted, you know, but I mean, when I was young, a young Christian, I had these dreams and ideas of doing this or doing that. But, you know, over time, God made it clear to me that He wanted me doing that. And so that it is. That's and with God's blessing, I'm here in the will of God. And so you're always better off just letting God have His way. I mean, if He's the head of the body, just follow His direction. Just let Him call that shot for you. Okay, back to the text. And Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. Now, I know you could probably make a distinction here that God is not making, and you could say that there are some saints who are not faithful brethren. You could say that. But I don't believe that that's the intent, and I'll show you why. If you take that "and" in this sentence, the saints and faithful brethren, and you say that means there are saints, that's one group of people, and then there are faithful brethren, that's another group of people, my question is, what are you going to do when you get down to the rest of the same verse? God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll grant you there's some difference between God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are one. Okay? I'll grant you that there's some difference between all the saints and those who are faithful brethren, but they're all one. And so we just need to be careful that we don't make too great a distinction here or a line of demarcation between them. You'll start finding yourself loving the faithful brethren and you're turning up your nose at the ones you don't think are the faithful brethren. All right? Saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, in a number of these New Testament epistles, you're going to come to the conclusion that grace only comes from God the Father through the Son, and that peace only comes from God the Father through the Son. Okay, but let's think about this in verse number 2. I am a saint. Okay? I'm God's child. I am by the grace of God in Christ. And yet, having already been saved and having already been placed in Christ, I still need to have grace given to me. And I still need to receive peace from God our Father. Now, and that's very important, I hope you understand, because it tells me right from the start that getting saved does not exempt me from situations and trials and burdens and troubles for which I'm going to need grace. And it tells me right from the start that even though I'm God's child and I'm in Christ, there are things that are going to happen in my life that will require the peace of God to help me to endure those things, to help me get through those things. And if you don't have that understanding, what are you going to do when trouble comes along? Because trouble will come along. Trouble's going to come along. So do you think, are you going to think that God left you because that trouble came? Do you think God abandoned you? Do you think God is punishing you? Do you think all of a sudden that maybe God hates you? Are you trying to figure out what sin you committed that caused God to put you in that situation? Or do you say, you know something, the Bible told me that even though I'm saved, I'm still going to need grace. And the Bible told me that even though I am in Christ, some things are going to come up for which I'm going to need an extra dose, an extra infusion of peace. So this must be one of those times. And it doesn't mean I'm not God's child. I mean, hey, how many Christians are admitted to the hospital with some terribly deadly disease, and they allow the devil to torment them because they don't understand that you can be God's child and have eternal life and be saved and in Christ and be going through one terrible time on earth in this life. And so you really need to get that. You've got to understand that, because when you do, it won't matter how terrible that trial is in your life. You could be suffering with cancer, losing your mind to Alzheimer's, and be in terrible pain even, and still be praising the Lord, talking about how good it is to be saved, looking forward to heaven and getting excited about that. I mean, look, here's two people who are saved. Two saved people who have a dreaded disease. Two saved people who probably are not going to get any better. And one of them is going to be in despair, and one of them is you know, that one is burdened, but the other one may be feeling the burden, but they're still rejoicing in the Lord. And it's because one of them understands that God can love you and you can be in the center of God's will and still be enduring great trouble. If you don't get a grip on that, something's going to come your way and wreck you. If you do get a grip on that, something's going to come your way, and with it, you will receive extra grace, extra peace for that trial and that circumstance. I hope you remember it, because it pays to be prepared ahead of time, because it's going to come. Take a look. I really want to drill this in. So let's look at Matthew chapter 4. Show you this thing about trouble. Actually, we'll back up to chapter 3, Matthew chapter 3, verse number 13. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now. All right, now watch. For thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. So what is Jesus doing? He's fulfilling all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, That's never happened to anybody else. That's not going to happen to you. That is God's beloved Son fulfilling all righteousness and God speaking from heaven and saying, I'm well pleased with my Son. All right? Chapter 4, then. Okay? Then, in that circumstance, then was Jesus led up of the Spirit. Now, that sounds pretty good, right? Into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. Now look at that. He is fulfilling all righteousness. God is pleased with him. Jesus is following the leading of the Spirit, and he ends up in the wilderness with the devil. And you know why? Because he's a man on earth in a body of flesh. Now, yes, he is God. But when he took upon him the form and the likeness of a man and came down here into this world, he just became associated with trouble and heartache and sorrow and temptation and aggravation and all of those things that are common, the common lot of men in this life. And if you don't know that, you're going to hit the panic button when it comes your way. Look again, another example in Mark chapter 4. Say, I'm just trying to do right and serve God. I don't know why all this stuff's happening to me. Because you're on earth and you're in the body of flesh. All right, Mark 4, verse number 35. Mark 4, 35. And the same day, when the even was come, he said unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. Now that's Jesus Christ telling them what to do. Verse 36, and when they had sent away the multitude, they took him as he was in the ship. They took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. So Jesus says, get in the boat, let's sail to the other side. And these people hear Jesus' words, they obey Jesus' word, and they follow him into the ships. Verse 37. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. So they are doing what God said to do. They are right where God told them to be. And they're in the middle of a hurricane. Now, so what do you do with that? Other than say, okay, I'm saved. But I'm going to need some grace before I'm through. I'm saved, but I'm going to need some peace before I'm through. And thank the Lord, Colossians chapter 1, verse 2, he has those things for us. He'll give me the grace and the peace that I need. All right, let's go back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Just want to point out here, you notice that these prayers of Paul, he's never praying against somebody. He's never praying for God to punish or to chasten or straighten out or discipline somebody. He's always asking for God to help and to benefit for those to whom he's praying. Verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. All right, now go to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. because this is a great match right here. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13. 13:13. And now abideth faith, hope, charity, these three, but the greatest of these is charity. All right? Faith, hope, charity, these three. Colossians 1:4, faith, love, which matches the charity, and verse 5, hope. So there you have them again. Faith, love, hope. It's a great match. All right? Now, back in Colossians, verse 4 says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. Let's talk about, let's break these three things down, talk about them a little bit. First of all, faith. Everybody has faith. Everybody has faith. You try to witness to people, some will tell you, I just don't have any faith. I just don't believe in anything. We had a guy the other day told one of you guys, I think, that he was agnostic. He chose to be ignorant. But that's not true, because people sit down in chairs without testing the legs to see if they'll hold them. They just sit down. That's faith. It's just absolute, total faith. They cross bridges every day. You drive on the Fahill Expressway, you're crossing several bridges before you get to Kuwait City. That's faith every time you cross those bridges. People stick that nozzle in the gas tank of their car. They pull the handle, and by faith, they believe. You don't see anything. You just believe something is actually going into the tank that's going to fill up your car and run that car. That's right. Everybody exercises faith in one form or another every day of their life. And God wants you, God wants me, to take the faith that we have, we all have it, and to place that faith in Jesus Christ. That's what witnessing is all about. That's what a gospel appeal is all about. I want you to take the faith that you have, and I want you to put that faith in Jesus Christ. Romans 12:3 says, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. And God doesn't lie. Everybody's got faith. There's nobody living that does not have faith. People say, well, I just don't trust anybody. That's not true. You have to trust people. You can't even drive a car if you don't trust people. You know that? When you get in that car, you believe that everybody else on the road is going to stay in their own lane. You believe that they're going to stop at the red light. You believe that they're going to yield because the sign says yield. I know this is Kuwait and this is harder to believe, but to some extent you have faith that they're going to, you know, not run you right off the road. Because if you didn't have faith in all those other people, you couldn't even drive your car. You wouldn't even want to get in that car. So the Lord says, I want you to take the faith that you have. You have faith. And I want you to put that faith in me. I want you to trust me. I want you to have confidence in me. That is saving faith. All right, then he says, and of the love. Love is simple. It's not hard to understand. It's just putting the other person ahead of yourself. That's what love is. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. He put the world ahead of himself, that he gave his only begotten Son. Mark 12:30, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, soul, strength, and mind. Put God ahead of yourself. Matthew 22:39, love thy neighbor as thyself. Put that neighbor first. Look at this amazing thing. And of the love, this is in Colossians, of the love which ye have to all the saints. All the saints. Now you can go back up to verse 2, you know, where people try to make that distinction between saints and faithful brethren. And you got to watch out for the Pharisees, though. The Pharisees are ones who are going to love the faithful brethren, but they don't love all the saints. They don't love all of the saints. Jesus said, if you love them that love you, what thank have ye? If you pass out tracts in the community, and man, you really love other people that pass out tracts in the community, and you can't say enough bad things about people who don't, you don't have this love to all the saints. If you knock on doors and, boy, you're buddies and you can fellowship with anybody else who does the same thing, knocking on those doors, but you can sure run the people that don't into the ground, you don't have it. There's no love there. Some people love to pray. Boy, they're at the prayer meeting every week. They're praying before the service. They're praying after the service and in between. That's great, but they've got no love for the people who aren't praying. Well, the Apostle Paul said, I'll tell you what, I thank God that you saints at Colossae, that you don't just love your little group, you don't just love your little clique, you don't just love the people that see everything the way you see things, you love all the saints. And really, I'll tell you what, it's a rare thing. It's a rare thing to find someone who can love all the saints. Okay, love which ye have to all the saints for the hope. So he's also thanking God for their hope, which is laid up for you in heaven. Okay, two places in your Bible to explain this notion of the hope laid up. Romans 8 and Titus chapter 2. We'll start with Titus. Romans 8 and Titus chapter 2. My hope is in heaven, and it's twofold. It is a person, and it is a gift that I'm going to receive from that person. All right, so first of all, Titus 2, verse 13. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. What is that blessed hope? It is not heaven. Heaven is not my hope. It is Christ Jesus who is in heaven. Can you see that? Look at Colossians 1 verse 5 again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Man, I don't want the cabinet. I want the cookies that are in the cabinet. I don't want the pan. I want the pie that's in the pan. You understand? And so heaven is not the hope. Heaven is the residing place of our hope. Our hope is Jesus Christ. All right, and then Romans chapter 8 and verse 23. Romans 8:23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. All right? Now I emphasize the context. What's the context? It's the new body that I'm going to receive when Jesus Christ comes for me. Right now, I'm in this body, and I'm groaning. I'm in this body, and I need grace. I'm in this body, and I need peace. But I have a hope. Not only that Jesus Christ is going to come for me, that's my blessed hope. But in addition to that blessed hope, I have another hope. I'm going to get out of this body of pain and death, and I'm going to be given a new body, a glorified body. And though I haven't seen that yet, that's what I'm hoping for. I'm going to get that when Jesus comes. That's been promised to me. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. Now, I don't know if my new body is on a hanger, you know, hanging on a rack up there in heaven, just waiting for the Lord to come, and then we take it off the hanger and put it on. I don't know how that works, but it sure is a blessing to look forward to it. This thing shows up again in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 3. 1 Thessalonians 1, 3, the same three things show up again. It says there, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So there it's faith, love, hope. In Colossians, faith, love, hope. In 1 Corinthians, it was faith, hope, charity. And those three things, they show up in each of those passages. Okay, then coming back to Colossians chapter 1, verse 5. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. So let's think about it. If the hope of Romans 8 is our new body, then no miracle pills, no magic potions, no medical discoveries are going to fix the death that is working in your body. The only hope that you've got of not groaning, the only hope you've got of not hurting, the only hope that you've got of not dying is Jesus Christ coming and getting you out of this mess and getting you into a new body. Okay, that's it. Now think about it. Think about the truth of this statement here. And then think about the cruel false hope that people are given by these phony baloney so-called healers. Okay? Come up here, I'm going to say a prayer, I'm going to blow on you, I'm going to smack you on your forehead. You know, if you send me an offering, I'm going to say a prayer and your groaning will be over. That is a lie. How do I know it's a lie? Because Romans 8, Colossians 1, and Titus 2 says the only hope you've got of escaping your longing for physical relief from the wages of sin, the only hope you've got is Jesus coming back and getting you out of this body. That's all you've got. Nothing else is going to do the trick. Now, hey, if something can help you with the pain, if something can help you with the sickness, if something can help you with that ailment, praise the Lord. No, don't reject that. You know, thank God for it. But you're kidding yourself if you're going to buy the one magic potion or meet the one super miracle worker who's going to take away the motions of sin in your members. That is not going to happen till Jesus Christ comes for you. And that's why his coming is our blessed hope. And the longer you live, the more blessed that hope becomes. Because, well, you know, I can almost understand an 18-year-old kid believing in evolution, but I sure can't understand a 78-year-old man believing in evolution. How do you get up in the morning and kid yourself into thinking that over time things get better when every day of your life is proving just the opposite? I mean, let's be honest about it. How can anybody who works repairing cars or repairing houses or repairing furniture, repairing buildings, repairing bodies, believe in evolution? You might believe it when you're in school studying for whatever that field is, but how do you sit there working on computers and argue with your Christian coworker against the Bible because you're an evolutionist? Hey, if you're an evolutionist, that computer ought to fix itself. Just leave it sitting there for a while. Over time, it'll fix itself, according to your theory. Well, you say, well, I don't believe that. Well, how can you believe that about the human race or the animal race or the planet, which is far more complex and has far more factors working against it as well? So that's our hope, and our hope will be realized when the Lord comes for us, and it won't be realized any sooner. The hope which is laid up for you in heaven. We'll stop there and take a break. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preserving these words for us. Thank you, Lord, for reminding us about the grace and the peace that is still available to us today as we go through the trials and troubles of this life and in this body. Thank you, Lord, for the hope that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we know that you've promised us you are coming back for us, and that you've got a brand new body waiting for us, which will not suffer, will not feel pain, will not ever die. We look forward to that day, Lord. And in the meantime, Father, we just pray that you'd help us to look to you in our times of trouble to get that extra dose of grace and peace that you promised us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.